Sure.
Like, who wrote it, when?
Question. Stump the professor.
Well, I'll tell you this. The writer was masculine. And the way that we know that is because there's a point in the book where the author uses a masculine participle in apposition to the subject of his first person verb. So it's only through that participle that we have clear-cut evidence that the author was masculine. Otherwise, we do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. However, it is evident that the readers knew who it was. I can tell you who it wasn't. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. From this passage, we can say conclusively that Paul did not write Hebrews. I would also say that there are certain features within the book that point to it being someone who would know Paul, but who used terminology differently than Paul would. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is conclusive proof that Paul did not write Hebrews. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, when you see the word salvation, typically, for almost everyone, what jumps into mind is getting eternal life by believing in Jesus. That is never how the author of Hebrews ever uses that word, ever. What he's talking about for deliverance is the millennial kingdom. It's the message of the kingdom. And so you run into the word salvation in Hebrews, has nothing to do with the concept of what happens when someone believes in Jesus Christ. The word salvation is a very, very generic term. If I say I saved a dime, I'm not talking about it believing in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about there was a special, and so the price that I paid was less. The word saved is a very generic term. And so each author, we have to figure out how that term is being used. But he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's saying, if we forget about the rewards that are promised for during the millennial kingdom and we ignore that and we act like these readers, that's not a good thing to do. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Okay, he's talking about Jesus Christ speaking here. And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Does the author say that he heard Jesus Christ?
No.
Paul is always emphatic that he personally talked with Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, and he refers to it often. Paul would never say that other people told me about Jesus. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. I won't just leave it there with an assertion. In the book of Galatians, which is the first book that Paul wrote, he says, well, let's see, why don't we start at verse 11 in chapter 1. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, drop down to verse 16. He says, as a result of how God has worked in his life to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He's saying, After I believed in Christ, I didn't go and talk to any people to try to learn anything from them. Then after 3 years, so he's not in a rush to talk to any of the apostles or anyone else. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and we remained with him 15 days. So he's saying, I started out and I had 3 years, no contact with any of the apostles. Then I met with Peter for 2 weeks. Doesn't sound like he's really interested in getting his message from people, does it? He got his message directly from the Lord. Then he says in verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, that is half-brother. And so the whole concept of what Paul is saying here is, I got my message directly from Jesus Christ. I didn't get it from anybody else. That is not the person that wrote Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Evidence within chapter 13, since he knows Timothy and speaks about Timothy having been imprisoned, Timothy was part of Paul's team, so I am quite confident that the author of the book of Hebrews knew Paul, but he was not Paul. Now, let me tell you a little story. It wasn't until the 4th century that technology allowed putting a whole New Testament in one binding. Before that, when they had papyrus for the writing material and they used what's called a single quire. Single quire would be like when you fold your notes, there's only one gathering. So if they were folded and stapled here, this would be called a quire. This is a single quire, but if I have another set of notes and it has more pages, and binding were done with more gatherings, actually not this way, rather side by side. If you look at the side of your Bible, oops, back up here. If you look at the side of your Bible, you can even see the gatherings, if you look very closely, that they are gathered into 16-page groupings, and they're glued together. And so you take 4 sheets of paper, fold them in half, it yields 8 leaves. Each end of paper would be a leaf, and then there are 2 sides on each, so you end up with 16 pages. So books are generally, you have a whole series of these set side by side, and they're glued together. That concept was invented in the 4th century. And before they did that, when they tried to gather them all in one binding and stitch through it, the books tended to fall apart and they couldn't make a very large book. In the 4th century, they had the capability not only of putting the whole New Testament in one binding, but they also were able to put whole Bibles into one binding. And that happened in the 4th century. 3rd century, you couldn't even bind a whole New Testament together. Well, that produced an interesting argument within the church. And that became, what order do we put the books in? And since by that time there was an argument as to whether or not Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, what they did was they put all the books of Paul's together, and then they put the general epistles, and in between them they put Hebrews, so that the people who said that Paul wrote it could say, well, he's part of that book is part of the Pauline collection. And those of us that know that Paul didn't write it are able to say, no, it's not part of Paul, it's part of the general epistles. And so that's how Hebrews ended up being where it is in the Bible. It helped to cut a Gordian knot as people were arguing as to who wrote the book. So, it would have originally, and actually all of the books of the New Testament, would have originally been sent out in an individual scroll. And so a scroll only containing that book. Paul usually put all of his greetings as part of the letter. He often did that. So that when you look at Romans or you look at Colossians, you see extensive greetings. And a lot of his books, he includes greetings and so on and so forth. But not every author put that into the greetings, into the letter itself. A lot of them would have put it on the wrapper into which the scroll went to protect the scroll as it was being sent. And so that's what I believe that the author of Hebrews did. Interestingly enough, both in Galatians and in the Thessalonian epistles, Paul talks about people forging some of his letters. So Paul says that it was his practice to sign in large letters every epistle he wrote. And he said that in Galatians and in Thessalonians, which were the first books that he wrote. So we would not expect for a book that Paul wrote to lack his name as being part of the letter itself. So everything points to Hebrews being written by someone other than Paul. Now, as to the date of the book of Hebrews, it would be one of the last books of the New Testament written. When we wrestle with all the features of the book, it would appear that its date would be about 67. And it was in the year 70, only 3 years later, that Jerusalem was destroyed. As the author of Hebrews writes, he speaks about the temple still functioning. In the year 70, the temple was destroyed, no more sacrifices. But even at the time that Hebrews was being written, God didn't recognize the sacrifices because the one complete sacrifice offered by Jesus had made all the other sacrifices of no consequence. Very interesting passage. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10 just to kind of bring this home. There is a mistranslation here that I will address. Hebrews chapter 10, and let's start at verse 11. Every priest, here he's talking about the Jewish Levitical priests, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now that is reiterating what he said in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach mature, better rendering them perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, if they worked, if they took away sin, then you wouldn't need to keep offering. And interestingly enough, at the Day of Atonement, you probably have heard people say that it would take away the sins for, say, the year 2014, and the next year they take away the sins for 2015. Have you heard that interpretation of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur? Well, if you haven't, you're blessed, because that's the wrong interpretation. Instead, when he's saying they offer the same sacrifices year by year, which can never take away sins, it actually was that every Day of Atonement they were offering sacrifices for the period of time between the call of Abram in Genesis 12 and the end of the tribulation in Revelation 19. All of Israel's sins for that whole period of time were offered the very first Yom Kippur, covering sin. Next year, every sin that Israel committed from time of Abram clear until the end of the tribulation was again covered for a year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for Israel, is like an interest-only loan. No progress made whatsoever on the principle. Didn't deal at all with sin. Just cover it up. It's hidden for another year. Then it comes to light, and they offer sacrifices to cover all of those sins all over again. And the next year, all over again. And the next year, all over again. And so notice in verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Talk about a futile pursuit. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, unfortunately, if you're reading New King James, it says forever. It shouldn't. And notice the comma comes after forever. Very, very, very bad. It shouldn't be forever. It means perpetually. Perpetually just means continually, not forever. And it modifies sitting down. He sat down perpetually. In other words, it's saying he sat down. He doesn't sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Unlike those priests that had to stay standing. In the temple and in the tabernacle, there were no seats for people to sit on. And the reason for that is because if they offered a sacrifice, they had to offer another one. And when they offered that next one, they had to offer another one. And then they had to offer another one. So they never had an opportunity to sit down. But Jesus offers one sacrifice and sits down perpetually. Why is it important that it's not sits down forever? Because of what it says in the rest of the verses. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. The Father is going to destroy all of Christ's enemies by sending Christ to vanquish them. For by one offering he has perfected or matured forever those who are sanctified. Unfortunately, New King James Version thinks of sanctification in the book of Hebrews as a process. And that's why they say here and other places, being sanctified. But the author of Hebrews uses the word sanctify like Paul uses the word justify. And he's talking about what happened when a person has believed in Jesus Christ. The picture here is Jesus took care of sin permanently. And as a result, he doesn't have to stand up. He's able to be seated. But it is a perpetual being seated, because when his enemies are vanquished, then he will rise up and then he will go and sit on the throne of David and rule over the earth with Jerusalem as his capital. So the book of Hebrews is a fascinating book, but unfortunately it has been very badly abused. Lots of people infer from this book improperly that the warnings are talking. There are five warning passages. It is probably better to call them consequence passages. The five consequence passages are telling believers What will happen if they neglect the so great millennial deliverance that is yet ahead of them? Saying loss of reward, serious consequences, but not loss of eternal life. Eternal life is eternal, can't be lost. If it could be lost, we ought to go and go to the customer service counter and say, my eternal life didn't last as long as it was supposed to. Could you please reissue me eternal life that really lasts? However, eternal life issued by Jesus Christ is eternal. It doesn't need warranty work.
So what is the requirement that a believer does to avoid that at the millennial, at the time of?
This next year, as soon as we finish Ephesians, we're going to be doing a short study in using as a guide a book by Zane Hodges called Six Secrets of the Christian Life. And essentially, there is a grace perspective that God offers for believers, since we obviously cannot live in perfection and escape sin and all these types of things, but the life that is focused upon Him is, that's really how ultimately we end up being able to please Him. And so we'll be giving a lot of attention to that starting in the beginning of the new year.
Okay, so,
And so it's not a matter of what we can do to clean up our lives. It becomes allowing God's word to have free reign in our lives so that we become people who please God and who are focused upon the things that He's focused on. I often use the illustration that when I pull my trailer, you know, it's a big box trailer, it's 12 feet long, and it's the box is 6 feet wide, I don't see around it very well. So when I'm driving down the freeway, I really want to know if there is someone that's on my right side before I end up pulling into that lane. I depend on my mirrors. And so my truck has convex mirrors and regular plain glass mirrors. I mean, I've got mirrors all over just in order that I can check so that I know what's around me, since I don't have a direct line of sight for a lot of the places I have to see. But if I went driving down the freeway staring at my mirror, that's not a good thing. And when people have their lives focused on trying not to sin by focusing on all the thou shalt not and having a focus on what not to do, interestingly enough, their focus is taken off the Lord. And the New Testament directs us towards a focus upon Him. And it's a whole different approach than people typically use in their approach to the Christian life. So that's we'll be devoting considerable attention to that in the new year.
Okay.
It's yes. Like learning how to read. When you first learn your ABCs, then you start learning enough, and then you just start reading.
Right.
And it starts making sense to you. But you're not really thinking about the ABCs anymore.
Sure. We need the rules as a reference point, but it's not the focal point. And a lot of people end up making the wrong thing into the focal point. And a while back we read Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, Paul was trying to please God by trying to keep the law. And what he said is, the law said, don't covet. Well, let me illustrate. If I know that, okay, I'm not supposed to covet, and I say, my neighbor sure has a nice, much newer dually diesel than mine. Oh, but God hasn't given me that, so I'm not supposed to covet that. But why didn't God give me that? It doesn't take long, and our mind is thinking, well, why not me? And we end up getting focused in a direction that makes it so we're doing, as Paul said, exactly what we're trying not to do. And Christian life has to be focused on the Lord. And we have some very interesting texts that give very good direction on how to develop that type of a focus that we can be pleasing to God and rewardable. And it is different than the approach that typically is taken. You know, we talk about grace here. It's grace not only for receiving everlasting life, but it is grace for living the Christian life. And we have to lay foundations, and you start laying foundations, then you can start looking at some of those concepts. And I think that it's going to be a really eye-opening sort of thing as we look at how God has designed the text to help us to keep our focus upon Him and to be pleasing to Him. Other questions?
Can you just address 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11?
Sure. That passage comes right after the so-called practical syllogism. And I say so-called because that is quite a heresy. Remember when we were in James that we argued that faith is a simple concept. You remember how people often have a subtraction model in the book of James and they see faith and works as integral parts of a whole. And what we argued is that instead, the concept of faith is very simple, and that in the Christian way of life, that we are to believe truth and then apply it. That's the way that faith relates to works. I also used this passage as an illustration that Peter also sees faith as being very simple, something to which things need to be added. He says here, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Then implicitly, add to your virtue knowledge. And add to knowledge self-control. To self-control, add perseverance. To perseverance, add godliness. To godliness, add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, add love. For if these are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you hear Reformed people speak about that verse, they will say that if you have these characteristics, it proves you have the right kind of faith and you're really saved. And they interpret you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say, well, you'll know him and you'll go to heaven. That isn't what it says. It's talking about that our knowledge of Christ as believers has the potential of being barren, of not producing anything good in this life. And he says, if these things that he's spoken about, these character traits that come as the Word builds these character traits into us, then it makes it so that our knowledge of Jesus Christ makes us into someone who is productive for the Lord. He's not talking about whether someone knows him or doesn't know him. He's talking about whether that knowledge is, shall we say, fruitful or productive. Then in verse 9, he's talking about believers still. For he who lacks these things, the person who hasn't added to his faith this and hasn't added that and hasn't done these things that he's described in verses 5 through 7 is short-sighted, on the verge of blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed. Interesting to talk to Calvinists, because Calvinists believe in limited atonement, right? And what they mean by limited atonement is Jesus didn't die to pay for the sins of everyone. But remember, we've talked about propitiation. Remember some of our verses on propitiation? 1 John 2:2. For he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is here saying that a person can forget that Jesus has cleansed them from their sin. Now, in order to forget something, you had to know it. You know, I can't say that I have forgotten how to speak Chinese. I never learned. You can only forget things that you know. And so he's saying the person has forgotten something that the person did know. That doesn't mean that the person says, is necessarily, "Oh, well, I don't know that this ever happened to me." It could also be a practical forgetting it. It's unimportant. Doesn't affect my life. And so the question becomes, does he mean absolutely forgotten, or does he mean practically forgotten? And that's probably hard to tell. But now verse 10, this is the so-called practical syllogism. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Here's what the Calvinist says as they look at this. Well, if you are persevering, you're doing all these wonderful things that God wants you to do, the only way you're able to do them is because you're part of the elect. And so you better keep on doing them, because if you don't keep on doing them, you prove you're not elect, and then you won't go to heaven." That is not what that means at all. It's important here to notice the order of statement is call first and then election or choosing second. That is significant. It does not say to make your election and calling sure, but your call and your election. Why is that important? Within this context, I would argue, as in a parallel passage in the book of Matthew, that also places the words in this order. All believers are invited to be rewardable, but not all are chosen at the Bema seat to be rewardable. Only certain ones at the Bema seat will have the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so there's an invitation to all believers. That's what he means when he's talking about the call. And the election is the choosing, but the choosing that he's talking about is a choice as to which believers are rewardable at the Bema seat. Totally different concept than the way that Calvinists present this passage. What he's saying is that we need to be diligent in seeking to please the Lord, for in doing so, that which we have been invited to and that which we have the potential to be chosen for at the Bema seat as he evaluates us, that is rewardability, then becomes potential. And so he's urging these believers to seek to please the Lord, not so that they will get to heaven, but so that they will be rewardable. Now look at verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. The abundantly is the key term here. It's not that if this doesn't happen, an entrance into the kingdom will not be supplied. But there's a difference between having them roll out the red carpet and then saying, please enter through the back door where the kitchen help enters. The concept here is having an abundant entrance supplied. The question isn't, will there be an entrance supplied to believers? The question is, will there be an abundant entrance supplied to the individual believer? So, very interesting passages. Rewards, it's an interesting thing. You walk into the average church and you don't hear much teaching about reward. There's a simple reason. How many times have you been at a funeral and someone says, oh, so-and-so went to their eternal reward? And they're thinking everlasting life is a reward. No, everlasting life is a gift. Reward is based on faithfulness once he has given us the gift of everlasting life. So, you know, it's like children are born into a family by grace. No fetus in the womb makes an agreement with parents saying, wow, you know, if you give birth to me, I'm going to be the most wonderful child ever, and I'll make it so that I will earn having been born. That never happens. We don't know what the child is going to be like, and by grace, life is imparted. But does that mean that family relationships are purely by grace? No, there are responsibilities and there are consequences for not following through. And there are rewards for diligence and so forth. What we end up having always in family relations is a proper balance between that which is by grace, that which is received not based on merit, and those aspects of family relationships that are based upon faithfulness. And it is not accidental that God uses family terms in talking about how people enter life by grace, but they receive reward and inheritance, the special inheritance, based upon faithfulness. And most churches get those concepts so mixed up that it doesn't come out clearly. But on just about every page of the New Testament, and Old Testament as well, reward is there if a person knows what they're looking for. It receives a lot of attention, but it has been a truth that has been sadly ignored, and passages have been mixed and matched that are not meant to go together. And as a result, there is much confusion. And if there's a mist in the pulpit, there will be a fog in the pew. Any other questions? Someday we'll get to Hebrews. Okay, let's now take a look. No review this week. I spoke on this here about a year ago, but I don't expect you to remember details from then, but this set of passages is involved enough that I thought that it would be good to take a look at it again. We have a very interesting passage in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. When he arose, this is Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that is, Herod the Great, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now you notice, you see where he says, here are three lines from the bottom, that it might be fulfilled. Most people look at this passage and say, wow, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament. Well, the passage that's being referred to is Hosea 11:1. Why don't we turn there? Now, the last 12 books of your Old Testament are what are called the latter prophets. And the first of those latter prophets is Hosea. So it's near the end of your Old Testament. So it's right after Daniel. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went out from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim. This is a reference to the northern tribes of Israel, to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian, in the area of Iraq, shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. Does this sound like a prophecy of the Messiah? No. This is talking about past history, Israel's past history. And so countless New Testament scholars say that Matthew didn't understand what Hosea said, and Matthew messed it up. And I have to say this. When you read what the scholars tend to say, they usually say the Bible is just filled with errors. And what happens when when kids go to school? Do they hear that creation is true? Well, no. Do they learn that the Bible is something that can be relied upon, or is it treated as a bunch of fairy tales? And how in our culture the Bible is viewed as even a dangerous book. You know, look at how people view us when we talk about the sanctity of life. And you know, everyone is so quick to get into abortion and get into all sorts of things. And the Bible is seen as a dangerous book, full of fairy tales, full of inaccuracies. But as I study the Bible, I find that if I look closely enough at passages, I find out what the passage really means and what is being said. And I find that the things that are often pointed out as errors in the Bible, that I can find a solution that is flowing out of the text. Now, sometimes I haven't found a solution. That doesn't mean that there isn't one. It just means that I'm a finite being and I don't know all of the depths of the truth that our Bible contains. But it's my responsibility to study and to resolve issues, and I think since this one is pertinent to everything that we'll be hearing now over the Christmas season, it's very important to understand this passage. Because when we understand this passage in its context, it shows us that God has had a plan. And his plan goes clear back even before the garden. And when the Lord pointed out that the seed of woman that was yet to come, Jesus Christ, was going to destroy Satan, God has had a plan, and it has gradually been unfolded through the centuries, and our Bible records that history. So, we need to have a little bit of background here, so I'd like for us to look at a really nice man. You'll hear about him in the Christmas story, Herod the Great. Now, there's a reason that we call him Herod the Great. He was the first person with this family name, but he had other descendants, and the name Herod shows up. If you run into the word Herod in, for example, the book of Acts, it's not the same person. It's a different person. Because it was a name, it was a family name that was carried on. So you'll see Herod Antipas showing up elsewhere in the New Testament. Herod was not a nice man. The Roman Emperor Augustus said about him near the end of Herod's life that it would be better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Any time that Herod wanted to kill one of his sons, he had to ask Caesar for permission. And so he killed three of his sons. I mean, a really nice guy. Here we're listing five of his children. Antipater, Alexander, Aristobulus, Antipas. That's the Herod Antipas that shows up quite a bit within the New Testament. And then Archelaus. In the year 7 BC, which is only 3 years before Herod died, if you look at the notes are a little more complete. He made Antipater, who is a child by his first wife, Doris, he made him into the sole heir. I mean, you know, he's going to take over the kingdom, and all of the rest of the sons are nobodies. He also, at that time, asked permission from Caesar to be able to kill his son Alexander. And he was given permission, so he killed him. And he asked for permission to kill Aristobulus, so he killed him. And he said to Antipas, "You have nothing in this will." And Archelaus had nothing. Well, then 2 years later, he changed his mind, and Antipater had all rights of inheritance taken away from him, and he decided to make Antipas, the fifth child, into the sole beneficiary of the inheritance, but Archelaus was again a non-heir. And then, 5 days before Herod died, he was a very sickly man at the end of his life. He decided to kill Antipater, and he took away the heirship from Antipas and gave Archelaus a sole inheritance so that he would take over as king. Sounds like a really nice fella. Well, as you can imagine, when Augustus Caesar said, "Well, I would rather be Herod's pig than to be his son," you can imagine that Augustus was not particularly sure how things were all happening there in Israel, as all the problems are going on with this within this dysfunctional family. So it was at that time that the census was ordered Because you can imagine, Augustus is getting a little nervous. He says, you know, I want to make sure that I know just exactly what's really going on and who's there and who owes me money, because I have a suspicion that there's probably been a lot of money that's gone under the table. They would take censuses for the purposes of tax rolls and for raising armies. Those were the two reasons for taking a census. And Augustus is nervous. So he ordered the census. And as you remember, Joseph went down to Bethlehem because of the census. Well, then we have Herod is the kind of person that you can imagine when he hears people that have come from a foreign country that say, you know, we're looking for the king of the Jews. And he says, what? I'm the king over the Jews. You mean there's someone who wants to usurp the throne from me? That's why he killed his three sons. If he's willing to kill his own sons, and by the way, he starved his own mother to death, and he killed some of his wives. I mean, you know, just someone who is very worried about people taking away his throne. And here he was, basically on his deathbed, and he ordered the killing of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. I mean, this is one very very dysfunctional man within a very dysfunctional family. Just a regular psychopath. Now, we'll set up a couple of things, because quite often people have the impression that both the wise men and the shepherds all came the night Jesus was born. It's not the case. The book of Luke tells us about the shepherds coming, and they were locals. And they came that night. But as we look at the book of Matthew, we are looking later on. And so if you were to look at Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 11, we have shepherds coming, but then now we're going to see reasons to see this passage as being somewhat after Jesus' birth. My point C, the wise men did not come the night of Christ's birth. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Nothing there is indicating that they came the night that Jesus was born. They came afterwards, because what caused them to come out? The star. But they have to travel hundreds of miles. They're not going to be able to arrive there immediately. The star appears, and they start making their way west to Bethlehem. Evidence 2 says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them when the star appeared. The star would have appeared time of Jesus' birth. That was the thing that triggered for them to come. Evidence number 3, Matthew 2:11. And when they had come into the house, they didn't come into the stable where Jesus was born. By this time, Joseph has found a house to rent. And they're in a house. They're not in the stable. Some time has elapsed. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now notice, all the songs that are sung that say three wise men are based on, three gifts. One of them must have carried one gift, another one carried the second gift, and the third one must have carried the other one. All we know is that there were at least two of them, but we don't know how many there were, and we don't know how many camels they came with. They could have been carrying tremendous amounts of things to give to Jesus. And by the way, although these very likely are Gentiles, that's not necessarily the case, because the Jews had been dispersed during the Babylonian captivity into the areas where the Magi have come from. And it's also possible that they may have heard about some of the messianic prophecies. And next week we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 9, which showed that it was about this time that the Messiah was supposed to come. And it could well be that they're adding 2 plus 2 and saying, you know, the Messiah is supposed to come, and they might have even been Jewish there in the diaspora. We just don't know a lot about their ethnicity or things like that. These may have been people who are saying, you know, we've been waiting for this truth to come about the Messiah, the king over Israel, to arise. And they may have just been making a pilgrimage because of that. Evidence number 4, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men because they left by another way, he had said, please tell me where he is and I'll go and worship him. And they were warned divinely that they shouldn't see Herod, that Herod had other plans. Herod was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Okay, if Herod is saying, just to be on the safe side, you soldiers might not be able to tell if this child is exactly the right age, so let's go on the safe side. It could well be that the wise men had showed up a year after Jesus was born, because Herod is saying, kill all the baby boys that are 2 years old and under. This doesn't sound like the kind of decree that Herod would have issued if the wise men said, you know, we found out that a baby was to be born tonight. We're looking for where he might be born. There has been a considerable amount of time that has elapsed. Easily could be a year. So, when the Christmas story is presented, it often is that shepherds and the wise men came the same night. I don't think so. Doesn't look to me like Matthew is setting it up that way. But we obviously have a very evil tyrant in terms of Herod, and God is going to have to deal with him. So let's now look at the second page and see whether or not Matthew is using Hosea 11:1 in a proper way. Most people approach this and they think that Matthew, when he uses the word fulfilled, is saying there was an Old Testament prophecy and now it's fulfilled when Jesus is born. But when we look at the passage, Hosea 11 is not prophecy. Hosea 11 is talking about something past. But now let me point out another problem that scholars raise here. Who does it appear is the son that's called out of Egypt in Matthew 2:15? Jesus. Who does it appear is the son in Hosea 11?
Israel.
And so you have scholars saying, well, Matthew just saw the word son and he didn't know what Hosea really meant. And he just assumed it was talking about Jesus. So you can see why people tend to be skeptical about the Bible. They look at things like this and they say, well, this looks like a big error. But as I said, anytime we look closely at the text shows that it is used properly. When we examine all the evidence, Scripture is very careful. There was a book that was written back in the 1930s by a scholar called by the name of C.H. Dodd, a British scholar. And the book was According to the Scriptures. It took me a long time to be able to secure a copy, but I do own a copy of that book. One of the things that he argued was that whenever the Scripture quotes a passage, it is quoting a whole context, not just a single verse. The reference to Hosea 11:1 should be understood as a reference to that whole context in Hosea. But at the time of the New Testament, Matthew couldn't say Hosea 11 because books hadn't been divided into chapters and verses. So how would you refer to a passage if you wanted to talk about John 3:16 and you wanted someone to know that you were talking about John 3:16, but you couldn't say John, and you couldn't say 3, and you couldn't say 16, because Bibles were not numbered in that way. How might you do it? Well, you might say, you know where it says, "For God so loved the world"? Being a familiar passage, we would recognize the way the rest of the passage went. But if that passage were cited, it might instead be a reference not just to that verse, but it might be a reference to the whole conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Because they didn't have a way of saying, well, John chapter 3. And so this turns out to be a common way of referring to passages. So, I have two questions here. The use of fulfillment terminology does not regard Hosea 11:1 as prophecy. The word fulfill can be used about prophecy, but it can picture other relationships. And I believe that the word son is used in a fair way. God's son, as Matthew cites this passage. Now, there are various theories. And these theories are all going to be wrong. Arbitrary usage would mean Matthew just saw the word son and he said, okay, well, this must be talking about the same thing, so he just, at a whim, said that's the passage that he was going to cite. Or seeing Hosea 11:1 as prophecy. That's common. But it's not prophecy. It's talking about something that happened in the past. Sensus plenior. That's a way of saying it has a fuller meaning. It started out with a very narrow meaning, and now it just expands. You know, it's kind of like Jell-O. You know, it just doesn't have any particular shape or form. It can do whatever you want it to. Or then, during the first century in Qumran, we see a type of hermeneutic, a type of interpretation that the Qumran community called Midrash Pesher. And what they would say is, it was basically newspaper exegesis. They'd look at something and say, oh, looks like a passage of the Bible is being fulfilled today. And you know, they would just arbitrarily say, this is being fulfilled, this, and you know, they'd jump to a passage, and it might be totally unrelated to the thing, but they could make all sorts of things do whatever they wanted. Or typology. Typology. This kind of resembles this, so maybe that's what it is. Or Oh, well, yes, there was a literal meaning in Hosea, but now Matthew says, well, I'm not denying that, but I've got a spiritual meaning. That's the literal plus typical. People approach this in all sorts of ways, and all of those ways are wrong. But on the next page, we're going to suggest a different approach here. First question that I ask is, who was delivered from Egypt in 1446 BC? That's the conservative date for the Exodus. Well, yes, the nation. But let me put out an illustration. You know, there are some people who make their living by bidding at auctions on storage units where the people have defaulted on their payments. And so they cut the lock on the door, and it's opened up, and they give them so many minutes to look from the outside at what's inside the storage unit. They don't allow them to go in, they don't allow them to touch anything, and they don't allow them to have unlimited access. It happens very quickly. They might have 10 or 15 minutes that all these bidders have to determine what it is that they're going to be willing to bid on this storage unit that now is being repossessed. And what they have to do is figure out, does it look like there might be something of value in that storage unit? Well, they have to buy the whole storage unit, and they have to dispose of all the stuff in there. They might not want all the stuff. They might only want one thing, but if it's filled to the gunnels with junk, they've got to pay to get that all hauled off, because they're supposed to leave a clean storage unit. But why do they pay money, and why do they bid the price up? It's because as they have looked, they've seen something that gives them a clue. Maybe there is something of value that will pay for all the labor and pay for the price that they've paid for the whole thing. I think that in the Exodus, God bought a storage unit. He delivered the whole nation of Israel. But why did he deliver the whole nation of Israel? It's because within it, the lineage of his son was there. What I am going to argue is that Matthew is saying that God's policy has always been to deliver his son, and he's even willing to buy a whole storage unit to do it. He's willing to take the effort to deliver the whole nation of Israel if that's the way that he can protect the lineage of his son, Jesus Christ. So for that, we're going to do some genealogical validation. Now, you have another set of notes, two other pages. And let me explain those pages before we go through here. You know how Matthew chapter 1 has a genealogy of Jesus Christ, and Luke 3 also has a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And a lot of people think that these two genealogies are in contradiction to each other. But what it turns out is Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. But Luke gives the genealogy of Mary. And that's a very important thing. So, of course, you're going to see a lot of differences after David, because I don't believe that those two lineages after David, King David, ever intersected. But David was the ancestor of both Joseph and Mary. And so the genealogy in Matthew, in Luke, starts way with Adam, although it goes in reverse order in book of Luke, so that the latter passages are talking about the earlier members of the genealogy. But Luke's genealogy starts with Adam. Now, typically when people put down biblical genealogies, they don't worry about the mothers. But since in various passages the mothers are named, anytime I knew who the mother was, I put her name into the genealogy. And so I've given the passages, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, where it's easy to find the lineage given of various family members. Now, as you go down to the 21st line, I say that the nation starts, and then Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham. Luke's genealogy also continues. But what we have there is Abraham, and through Sarah he had Isaac. Isaac through Rebekah had Jacob, and through Leah had Judah, and so on and so forth. We finally get down to the 33rd line on that, and we have then, that's the point where I separate Matthew and Luke. Matthew, from then on, is going to be giving the genealogy of Joseph, and Luke is going to give the genealogy of Mary. And so, Joseph's lineage goes through David, line 33, but then Solomon through Naamah. Solomon was one of David's sons. But when you look at Luke, the genealogy in Luke is looking at a different son of David, Nathan. And so Mary's lineage goes through Nathan, not through Solomon. Solomon is not part of that lineage. If you were to look at the books of Kings and Chronicles, those that actually sat on the throne are going to be the lineage that ultimately culminates in Joseph. But you may remember, I remember it like it was only a couple of months ago, which tells how old I am. But I remember when Charles and Diana got married. Oh, they just really went to town. But before they allowed an engagement to happen, they checked very carefully to make sure that Diana's lineage was within the royal family. Not the direct line to actually receive the throne, as Charles' family was, because of Elizabeth and predecessors there that were part of sitting on the throne. But the lineage had to be close enough that it wouldn't in any way compromise the legitimacy of the throne, since the expectation was that their children, or at least one of their children, would sit on the throne of England. So what we have is Joseph's lineage goes directly through all of the kings of Judah. And you remember in the Davidic covenant how God had promised to David that there would be one dynasty only for Judah, and it would culminate in the one who was going to fulfill all of the promises made to Abraham. But Mary's line is also part of the royal family, but just not close enough to give access to the throne unless that kingly line had been killed off. So now turn to the second page, and so there you can see I clearly have separated out. The left side is looking at Matthew's genealogy, and the right-hand side is looking at Mary's genealogy in Luke. You'll notice that there are gaps here and there, and you'll see where I have three asterisks periodically. I don't know exactly how to line them up, but it seems like either Matthew skipped a few generations, or perhaps on Mary's side, the people were a little older before they started having children. So in any event, on Mary's side, there are fewer generations that are listed. But we finally come down to Mary and Joseph. It's very interesting how the wording goes. Take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Joseph was in the line that could claim the right to the throne, but it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The way that that's worded, it's saying that Jesus is physical offspring of Mary, but it isn't saying that there's a biological connection with Joseph. Now drop down to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph is not the father, the Holy Spirit is. Then Joseph, her husband, and they took betrothal or engagement very seriously, so it was legitimate to speak of husband and wife even though they were not yet coming together in that sense. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Said, okay, marriage can't happen, but I'm not going to publicly embarrass her. And the reason for his approach to this way is because he's described in verse 19 as a just man. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph is not the father. That's very, very carefully set up for us here within this. But now, why is it that we've gone through this genealogy? Why is it that I've taken all this time to do that? Well, let's return to the notes, page 3. We can look at passages that show that God planned a lineage that would culminate in the Messiah way back. And he made his first announcement of it in the garden. Look at Genesis chapter 3 for what the Lord said to the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity, that is, there will be a state of animosity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Saying that a blow would be issued against seed of woman, Jesus Christ, by the serpent who is in whom Satan indwelt. But he's going to bruise or crush your head. In other words, there will be a blow against Christ, but Christ will deal a death blow to Satan. But then look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his Eve, or Chava, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, which means acquired. And said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. Now when you see the from, there's a misunderstanding of what the word et there means. in that translation. And it's the wrong type of an et for the translation that they have indicated here. The concept is, she said, seed of woman has just been born. She thought the prophecy was going to be fulfilled through Cain. Well, she overestimated who Cain was. But it does tell us that she definitely believed the promise that God had made. It's also interesting that we have evidence within the nearby context that Adam also gives indication of believing the seed of woman promise. Because how many children had his wife had by this point, by the point of the fall? Zero. And yet, look at where he names her Chava in Genesis 3:20, shortly after the fall. And Adam called his wife's name Chava, or Eve, because she was the mother of all Chaim, all living. So Chava is life. He named her life because she was the mother of all living before she had any children. But yet, God had spoken about seed of woman. They understood that the deliverer was going to come through their lineage. God is making promises of a lineage that is going to culminate in Jesus. Drop down to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The Lord said to Avram, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, as we read that verse, the question becomes, what does God mean in you? Now, let's get a little bit of help by turn. Now, this is an unconditional promise. Guaranteed, it will happen. He hasn't said when it will happen, but this will happen. Let's turn ahead to Genesis 22:18. This is after Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son, his uniquely begotten son, the one who was the heir of the promise, Isaac. And because he was willing to do so, in verse 18, the Lord said, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I could forget to read the second part of the verse. The second part of the verse has made some people think that the Abrahamic covenant is conditional. Because you have obeyed my voice. Okay, first thing, let's take the positive out of this. Genesis 12:3 said, in you. But in you is clarified in your lineage. Remember how God said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. There is a lineage. God is promising with seed of woman and then seed of Abraham something that he's going to do, a deliverance that he's going to effect. Well, now let's deal with the question that gets raised by the second part of the verse. It sounds like the reason that he's going to receive a blessing and all this is going to happen is because he obeyed. Let me make an illustration. Imagine that I were to tell my sons, if you do this job, I don't have to remind you, and it gets done well, done on time, and I'm not having to fuss about it, I'll give you each a $20 bill. Well, then it comes to the time where the job has been fulfilled, and I say, because you have risen above and beyond what I asked you to do, I'm not only going to give you the 20, I'm going to give each of you a 50. In this passage, I'd like for you to notice verse 17. blessing I will bless you. Genesis 12, he said, I will bless you. I will make your name great. But the phrase, blessing I will bless, says, I'm going to do more than I promised before. I promised in Genesis chapter 12 that I would do certain things for you, and it was whether or not you became a blessing. It was guaranteed. But now that you have not withheld Isaac, I'm not just going to bless you, but blessing I'm going to bless you. And what he's saying here is, you know, back in Genesis 15, I promised you certain borders. Those are going to get expanded. And he's given an incentive clause. The concept here that's being aimed at is God had to do what he had already promised. But based on Abraham's response, God gives him a bonus. He goes beyond in the level of blessing that he gives to Abraham. The reason I turn to chapter 22 is that it's saying, in your seed, in your lineage. Now, if God is able to look down the corridors of time and he says, seed of woman is going to destroy Satan, and he's able to say, seed of Abraham is going to bless not only his descendants, Israel, but blessing is going to extend and be multiplied to all families of the earth, even to Gentiles. God has a long-range view of history, and he's looking down the corridors of time, and as God, he's saying, I'm going to do this, and nothing's going to stop God. But his promise is coming through a lineage. That lineage culminates in Jesus Christ. Now, if he's looking down the corridors of time and saying, this is going to happen, if there's a threat against the lineage, he has to protect the lineage. And Matthew, in Matthew 2:15, is saying, of course God protects his son. That's what he's always done. And he's saying, just as he protected him out of Egypt once before, he did it again. He's saying God is acting according to the way that he's always acted. Now let's look at Genesis 49. As you remember, Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. And what we have happening here in Genesis 49 is God has the father, Jacob, give blessings that are prophetic promises of what was going to happen to each of these sons and their offspring. Now, the eldest son, Reuben, was disqualified from inheritance rights, firstborn rights in Genesis 49:3. That's described. And then in verse 5 and 6, it goes on to describe the next two sons, Simeon and Levi, how they lost out on the right to the rulership. But Judah, the fourth of the sons, starting in verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. The word Yehuda means praise, and that's, he's picking up, your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. You're going to be victorious. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter. The scepter is referring to the right of rulership. The scepter that a king would hold. It shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. This is a polite way to refer to procreation. He's saying there's going to be a lineage from this one who issues decrees, as a king issues decrees. And there is going to be a lineage of those who will issue decrees until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh is a very, very interesting word. It's a compound. It's actually a triple compound. She means who, le means to, and o means him. Hebrew does not usually use a verb that means to be, and they have no verb to have. So we could understand an implicit verb be, and in Hebrew, the way that to have is expressed. If I, for example, said, Ishali, a wife to me. That is, a wife is to me, which is another way of saying I have a wife. And what he's saying is, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, the one to whom it is, that is, the one who has it, who has the right, who owns the scepter. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. He's saying there's going to be a lineage, and there never is going to lack, until the time that Shiloh is born, there never, ever will lack someone from between his feet, that is, generation after generation after generation after generation, of ones who are qualified to sit on the throne of Judah and issue decrees as a king. And lo and behold, what do we have here in this chart? On Joseph's side of the family, there were those that were qualified to be king, all the way down, clear from David, clear on. Jesus has, therefore, the right to sit on the throne, and he saved him. But he's not Joseph's son. Well, he's not biologically Joseph's son, but he was by inheritance through adoption, through placement as son. He has the right to sit on the throne. But then there's an interesting thing that happens. Take a look here at the second page of the genealogical chart. And you will notice line 56 on the left-hand side, on Joseph's side, there's a man called Jeconiah or Coniah. He was the last one to sit on the throne of Judah before the nation went into the Babylonian captivity. And God placed a curse, saying that Coniah would die childless. People have misunderstood that. No, he had children. He had a lineage. And the Old Testament even goes on to describe it. But it was as if he died childless. Because what does a king expect to happen with one of his children? Sit on the throne. And his grandson sit on the throne. And his great-grandson sit on the throne. And his great-great-grandson sit on the throne. But it is just as if Coniah died without children, because his son, his grandson, his great-grandson, his great-great-grandson, nobody sat on the throne. And the curse says that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne of Judah. So we have someone like Joseph. He's qualified by birth to sit on the throne. But as a physical descendant of Coniah, he was precluded from ever being allowed to sit on the throne. But he could confer his right through adoption through inheritance rights to his adopted son, Jesus, to sit on the throne. And so the genealogies are all pointing to how God had a plan that he started announcing in the garden after the fall. Seed of woman was going to be a deliverer that was going to come through a lineage. Abraham would have a lineage. David would have a lineage. And one who is a descendant of David, a son of David, who is also son of God, whose father, his human father, is the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, qualified to sit on that throne and to fulfill all the promises that God has made. So would I say that Matthew has used this passage properly? Absolutely. When God delivered the nation of Israel in the time of Moses, it was like he bought at auction a storage bin. Not everything in that storage bin was worth a lot. But he was willing to deliver the whole nation of Israel in order to protect the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David that would culminate in David, so that the one that was promised to Adam and Eve, seed of woman, the one who was promised to Abraham, his seed, the one who was promised to Judah of the lineage that would continue until the time of Shiloh, the one who owns the scepter, Jesus Christ, the one who is promised to sit on the throne of David, would come and fulfill all the promises. What Matthew is telling us in Matthew 2:15 is that the deliverance of Jesus out of Egypt was a protection of God's messianic line, protecting Jesus Christ once again, as God had protected that lineage throughout history. So I would say emphatically, Matthew is using the passage properly. It is not a twisting of the passage, although it's very common for people to think that it is twisting. It is not. It is a fair and it is a proper usage of the Hosea passage. Any questions?
Mary's out of the lineage of David.
Yes. Okay, if you look at the genealogical chart on line 33, Mary's line is on the right-hand side, but you notice that connecting line 33 to line 34, there is a lineage. David, Bathsheba, they had two pertinent children, Solomon and Nathan. See how the horizontal lines connect so that Solomon and Nathan are both descendants of David and Bathsheba. And so what ends up happening is, if we let's take a look at the genealogy in Luke, Luke chapter 3. It goes in reverse order, so that at the top it's starting with the latter end of the genealogy, and then it works its way. So that in verse 31, the son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattatah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. And so now as you go up above, Look at verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about, and it's about, it definitely is about, 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, and so on and so forth. And so the concept here is that this ends up being the genealogy for Mary, but it's only listing the names of sons. And Hebrew genealogies quite often do not list the mother's names. As you notice on my chart, it's fairly infrequent for me to have mother's names. But I've included mother's names wherever Scripture gives it to us. And so this is the genealogy of Mary, even though her name is not given here, because this is an all-male listing here of those in the genealogical chart. But he makes it clear with the statement, being supposedly the son of Joseph, he's saying, I'm not trying to say that there's a physical connection between Jesus and Joseph. So he is giving an indirect reference to the virgin birth here. So when you look at Matthew, Matthew is focused on the right that Joseph had as part of the kingly line, but within a kingly line that a prophecy said that no descendant, no physical descendant of Jeconiah would ever sit on the throne. And the way that Jesus escapes that is because he is not a physical descendant of David or Jeconiah, but he is the adopted son of Joseph. But adoption allowed Joseph to pass on the legal right to sit on the throne, but he did not come under the curse of having a physical descendancy through Joseph. So when you're hearing the Christmas story, you'll have a lot of things that you'll say, okay, I know how this went. This is kind of filling in some of the details that usually don't get explained.
I like your analogy of the auction of the of the storage units, and the treasure inside. And,
right.
And, it's good.
So on the study guide, Luke's genealogy extends from blank to Christ.
It starts at Adam.
And Matthew's? Starts.
Matthew starts with Abraham. You'll notice on the right-hand side of the first page that there's a heavy, bold border. That heavy, bold border is indicating the length of Matthew's genealogy. It starts with Abraham and goes on down to the birth of Jesus. But Luke's genealogy goes all the way back from Adam. So the two genealogies are distinct, and after you get past David, then the genealogies are distinct because Mary's lineage was not the same as Joseph's after David. And you'll notice that there are some places where names overlap, but these are common names. It would be like within my family, there are a number of people named Hugh. There are a number of people named George. There are a number of people named John. And then there are in Diane's family, a number of people named Earl and Hugh and so on and so forth. Well, it doesn't mean that there was a blood relationship between my family and Diane's family going back. It just is there were some very common names that were favored by both families.
It seems to me, John, like in, you know, the whole thing, kind of from the 30,000 foot view, Matthew's going, because God kept his promise to keep the seed going through the deliverance of Egypt and different bondages. And even though he said, you know, this king's not going in because he didn't behave, do you think a guy like Herod is going to stop God's promise from coming true? This is child's play for him.
Right.
And we should not doubt that no matter what happens, any dire circumstance, that God's promise is not going to come true, as it has come true throughout.
So I know this is more detail than you normally hear about this, but I think it helps to put a lot of things into perspective. God was in charge of this, and he was looking down the corridors of history and giving clues as to what he planned to do. And the fact that the genealogies are pointing forward to what God was planning to do is the reason that Matthew is able to say, oh, of course, God bought the whole storage unit once before in order to protect the lineage. And that's just the way that God does these things.